We're looking at John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is, of course, the high priestly prayer. This is the highest example, really, of prayer that we have in the Bible. This is Jesus speaking to the Father, and it's broken into three categories or three areas. Jesus prays for himself, he prays for his immediate disciples, and he prays for other disciples, not yet of this fold. We're looking at, so far, the first five verses. So, let's read in beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have glorified him, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Amen. Okay, now specifically this week, we're going to be looking at verse 4. "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And what this means, of course, this prayer builds upon the entire Gospel of John. This is not something that is in the abstract. It is something you assume you understand the full context of what Jesus is saying. You're able to look beyond exactly these words to understand the meaning behind them. The first question that pops out at us is this word "work." When he says, "I have glorified you on earth, I have finished the work which you have given me to do." It's a little bit odd to think about Jesus doing work, not work as in laboring work, moving stones or building some large building, rafters and siding, etc. But another kind of work nonetheless. Someone want to read John 5, 16 to 23?
"For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Father also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Father, or honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him."
Now this is an amazing little verse. Now we could take this verse and go for several months just discussing this. We're not going to do that this morning. But I want to jump back and pull a couple of ideas out of this and look at them more deeply. First of all, the idea is the Father is working. Wow, the Father's still working. That's kind of an amazing thing. But the other thing that jumps out in this passage is the unity between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are a team. Oh yeah, we call that the Trinity. It's like a really close team. The three in one. This idea of Jesus and the Father working together is something that is not just in this passage and in John 17, where it says, "I finished the work you gave me to do." It's actually all through the Bible. Look at Proverbs 22:31.
"The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever before there was ever an earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, and there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields, or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he assigned the sea to its limit, that the waters would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men.
Okay. When are we talking about in this passage?
Creation.
Pardon?
Creation.
Creation! Way back to when the waters are created and the sky, the everything is created. That I'm there with the Father. There's a duality here. Jesus is involved all the way back in the creation. Part of the work. You have to say, when does the work start? Well, we go back to the beginning. That's when the work starts. For Jesus, the work that was given him to do. Colossians 1, 15 to 18.
The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy.
That is an amazing statement. That would actually be a good verse to have for the verse of the week, to go back and think, who is this Jesus that we worship on Sunday morning? All things were created in him, through him, for him. That's an amazing position. Do we understand? Do we stop and really think about that? So often Jesus is talked about like my buddy Jesus, my good friend Jesus. You know, he's lucky I let him into my life. I'm sure he's really happy he got into my life. You know, it's like he made your life.
Question.
Hebrews 1, 10 to 12. Oh, you have a question?
I do. John 17, 4, when he says, I finished the work that I have to do.
That you gave me to do,
that
yeah.
That you gave me to do.
Right.
I was reading that more and understanding it more as the worldly work. Because
you're going to see some of that as we get to the end of this.
Yeah, because it...
Then come back to it, but yes.
Because how could he be finished with a...
Right, and he hadn't yet gone to the cross either. And yet that was the climax of the work. It was that night then that he was going to be betrayed and that the process begins. But hold that thought. It's a good question. I mean, I thought about it in this process. But if you look at the work that Jesus is doing, it goes back to the very beginning, creation. And all things are created through him and for him. The headship of Christ under the Father, the concept of God, is what we're trying to draw out here. And everything Christ does, yes, this immediate work since he's born up to that point has been given to him by the Father, but that's a sliver of understanding who this Jesus is and the work of Jesus. That's all I'm going to. So we will get there, and you're going to see that come into a sharp focus. Maybe that's the way to put it. Your point coming down to a sharp focus in a little bit, not too long. Hebrews 1, 10 to 12.
I got that. And you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end.
Yeah. Okay. Again, the supremacy, the incredible overarching realm of the work of Christ. Now, here's the interesting thing. As Jesus said, I think in, let's see, is it John 5:36? Somebody have that?
I have that. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me.
Okay. Before that, there's another verse where Jesus, you can help me out, where Jesus is saying, you search the scriptures thinking you're going to find salvation in them. These are the scriptures that speak of me. You know, somebody know where that verse is if you look at it. But the point is that I wanted to make, I just forgot that verse, was that Jesus says all of these things in the Old Testament are pointing to him. If we're really going to...
It's 39.
Go ahead, read it.
You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life.
Yes, thank you very much. These are the... So these guys are studying the Bible. Oh, they're studying the Bible. And, you know, they have to wear big, thick glasses because they study it late at night, candlelight, you know, and they ruin their eyes. And they spend all their time searching, oh, I'm going to know about God. And they missed it. They missed it. And Jesus says, you search the scriptures. You're going this way. You're cross-reference. Oh, this guy mentioned that. You're working on these scriptures. You're really diligently applying yourself hour after hour, day after day, month after month, year after year, to study the scriptures, and they missed it. Because the scriptures weren't what they had already, in their preconception, decided it was going to be and what they were looking for. The scriptures testified about Jesus. So everything in the scriptures, if we look at them, brings us back to Jesus. You know, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and God walked with them and had fellowship with them, that brings us back to Jesus. When they sinned and turned away from God, and then there was a sacrifice made. God killed an animal and covered Adam and Eve with the skins of the animal. That brings us back to Jesus. In the New Testament, the ark, Noah's ark, is said to be a type of Jesus. You keep going. The ram that was caught in the thicket Abraham had his son and was going to offer him Isaac on the altar, and there was a ram. That's a type of Jesus. Isaac himself is a type of Jesus. Moses standing before Pharaoh, just like David and Goliath, reflections of Jesus. The judges speak to us about Jesus. The pillar of smoke and fire is the presence of God, and teach us about God and Jesus. The stone that follows them in the desert, the water that gushes, is about Jesus. All of it. The angels, as they spoke to Abraham before Sodom was destroyed, God came down and spoke. What is it when you have a fleshly God speaking with a man? This is what they refer to as a pre-incarnation of Jesus. The bread that came and fed the people was a type of Jesus. I am the bread of life. It was a type. It was a teaching tool to bring our understanding to Jesus, of Jesus. The snake that was lifted up. You think, oh, snake, terrible, oh, bad. I don't want to look at the snake. If you didn't look at the snake, you died. Snake's ugly. Yes. We don't like this. The people looked at Jesus and they said, there's nothing special about him. He's ugly. Look at that. He's hanging on a cross. That's disgusting. How can he be the Son of God? If you didn't look at him, and if you don't look at him, you die. The serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, that account is to teach us about Jesus. And it goes on and on. The blood that was put on the mercy seat is Jesus. The Melchizedek, this guy, he's in a story. He's like, shows up out of nowhere. Then he goes away. We don't hear about it. But here's Abraham bowing down, bringing him tithes and offerings. And he's Abraham. And what does Melchizedek do? He has bread and wine. Oh, yeah. Read Hebrews. There's a whole big chunk of Hebrews. It says Melchizedek is there to teach you about Jesus. Do you start to see the tapestry that God is weaving? The entire book is a tapestry, a picture to help you understand about Jesus. Now, there's a lot to understand. Don't get me wrong. It's not all like, oh, it's one. You see the wrath of God. You see the judgment of God. We were talking about Sodom, Gomorrah. There's the hail and lightning on the enemies, the prophets of Baal who are destroyed. There's plenty of that too. But you know what? God is not simple. There's a lot to understanding who he is. There's a lot to understanding who he is. So Melchizedek. Oh yeah, Melchizedek. He was a king. Did I mention that? You'll find it in Hebrews. He also was a priest. Did you know that the priest and the king, the offices were not allowed to intermix? They were one or the other. This guy had them both. He was a priest and a king. And all the prophets reflect Christ. Because the three offices of Christ are prophet, priest, and king. The Passover lamb. Egypt, the deliverance, is all about Christ. If you don't see that, you're not seeing the story. You're like those guys who are digging around. Oh yeah, we had the deliverance from Egypt. That means we're great people. We're great. Nobody else got that. We're so much better than the Egyptians. It's teaching you about Jesus, who lays down his life for you. And they missed it. That's what we're to get out of this book. The passion of the Passover lamb. And then later on, the Passion of Christ ties right into that. But I mean, it's just so full of it. The whole teaching about circumcision, and then later on, the teachings about baptism in the New Testament, they bring us to our understanding of Christ. That the filth of the flesh needs to be removed from our hearts that we can be acceptable to God. Wow. And it just goes on and on and on. In John 5:36. He starts to talk about the New Testament. Somebody read that again? I already got it.
But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me.
Okay, the very works, the very type of things that Jesus was doing, bear witness to me, works, things he did. What did he do? Well, he healed people. Well, how does that bear witness? Well, yeah, he has power over disease, but what's it really speaking about? It's speaking about the fact that you and I are sick. We are broken. And Jesus heals. Jesus heals people. I have a... somebody have Ezekiel?
I do.
34? Yeah.
For thus saith the Lord God, behold, even I will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day, that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment.
Now this, in context, in Ezekiel here, the first part of that chapter, He is talking about the failure of the shepherds who had been sent to take care of the sheep. They took care of themselves. They were interested in themselves. And all of these things they did, they let the sheep wander. They didn't heal the sheep when the sheep were broken, etc. Why? Because, well, that's too much trouble, you know. They didn't get in people's faces and say, you know, like we were talking about the other day. The idea, they just like, take it easy. It'll be fine. You know, don't rock the boat. Take care of yourself. Make sure your salary's there, whatever it is. And then God says, I am so sick of this, and I will do it myself. And he says, I will come and bring healing. I will feed my sheep. Of course, we have what? Examples of Jesus healing, of feeding people, of taking the people who were blind and healing their eyes so they could see. All these things are reflective of what's going on spiritually. They were blind spiritually. They could not see, and Jesus opens their eyes to the truths of Scripture. He gives them the keys to understand Scripture. He takes those who have been cast out, the lepers of society, and he heals them and brings them back into society. The woman at the well who was, why was she there all by herself in the middle of the day when nobody goes to collect water? Because she was a castaway for many reasons. And Jesus went and spoke with her. This is the job of the good shepherd. And Jesus does this. He even raises the dead. Not a big deal that he raises a body and the body starts walking again. What is a big deal is he takes somebody whose heart is dead and he gives them a new heart to love and rejoice and walk with God. That is the big deal. Raising the dead is just like, you don't think I have power to do this? Look, here. That's who Jesus was. Now, there was a point in the Old Testament. Let's read Exodus 25:8. Somebody have that?
And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them.
Okay. What do we call the sanctuary? Another word for it? Common word. Oh, I have to write for it. Okay, drawing time.
A house.
Church? Temple.
A house is one way, but to talk about it, temple is another way. The word that we use for a dwelling place where your God dwells. And you go and you meet your God at the temple. What else happened at the temple? Sacrifices. When you weren't perfect, you had to have your sins paid for. So sacrifices happened at the temple. Let's look, what's the other one? Leviticus 26.
And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go over it. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and I will not, and will not do all these commandments, and ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul shall abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint you over terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes, and cause sorrow of the heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it.
Okay, so on the one hand, he says, I will walk among you, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, and I will bless you. But if you turn away from me, If you disregard me, there's no better way to describe the spiritual state of the United States today than turn away from God. But he says, if you turn away from me, you're going to bear the consequences. You will bear the consequences, and it will not be fun. It will not be good. So, this had to do with the temple. Was there still a temple in Jesus' time in Jerusalem?
Yes,
there was a temple. Did Jesus ever go to this temple?
Yes.
Yep, he did. Somebody want to read John chapter 2, verse 13 to 22? Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem. What's he say? What's it say? Who got it?
Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and the money changers, doing business. When he had made a wicked cord, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money to overturn the table. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchants. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house that he knew. So the Jews answered and said to him, what signs do you show since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said.
So Jesus is standing in front of the temple. And he says to the people, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Now, what did they think he was talking about? This temple. But Jesus had conflated, had brought together these ideas. He said, I am the temple. Destroy me and I, my body, and I will raise it up. But they didn't understand it. The scriptures very clearly express to us now exactly what Jesus meant. By the way, little parentheses, free lesson here. The use of the words in Scripture, it's very important to understand that this happens often. Jesus will be standing in front of the temple and say, destroy this temple and allow you to be led, if you will, like the people who are searching the Scriptures and searching the Scriptures and never finding the truth. Make sure you know what he's saying. Make sure you know what he's referring to when he's speaking of various things. It's important. Okay, so we know that he was speaking not of the physical stones that made the temple in Jerusalem, but something else. He was speaking of his body, and he points to the future when he died and was raised again. Why did he have to die? And this gets, now we're starting to focus in on this work that God has called him to do. We're going to start to narrow it down and make it sharp and clear. Isaiah 59:2 said what?
But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear.
Okay. It's like a cloud has risen up and covered us as far as God is concerned. Our sin has hidden us from. He can't look at us. You think, really? Yeah. Somebody want to read Psalm 5:4? Okay.
For you are not God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you.
Yeah. What comes after that is even harder. More difficult to swallow. But we know that God is not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Evil will not dwell with him. Will not be allowed in his presence. He won't stand for it. And unfortunately, our sins have risen up and separated us from God. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
For he hath made him to be sin for us, who know no sin,
that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Okay, and Colossians 1?
For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross.
Making peace. If he had to make peace, what does that mean? There was a lack of peace before, right? There was an antagonism before. There was, I hate the wicked before. Read the Psalm 5 thing. You know, the interesting thing is that on this plus side, there's certain covenantal requirements, if you will, that were laid out for the people to keep. And if they did not keep those requirements, then the result was going to be a wages of sin is death. It's interesting that Jesus Christ fulfills both of these. He keeps the law perfectly. He was the sinless lamb who could present himself in our place. Give us his righteousness and he takes our sin. That's how he made the peace. This is an amazing thing. It wasn't something that I could have done. It wasn't something Zach could have done. Not even Asa. Sorry. Somebody want to read Hebrews 7?
I got that.
Wives always laughing.
It is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah. According to the order, but the power of an endless life. There was something very special about Jesus. Way more special than me. I wasn't there when the foundations of the earth were laid. I wasn't there in the garden. I wasn't there sheltering Noah and his family. I wasn't there when the judges delivered Israel. I wasn't there. I wasn't there. Neither were you. But Jesus was. His life has a power that we can only begin to contemplate, let alone fully grasp. This is the life that purchased our peace with God. Was that Hebrews 13? Did you?
No, that was 7.
Okay, Hebrews 13.
I have that. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. This is the benediction that I often do, right? I often say. Why? Because it is the blessings of Christ being offered to you to make you complete, to go forward, and to live differently for Christ. With his power, because of what he's done. Isaiah 42.
Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and spoken flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged, but he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house.
Wow. So here you have, again, the Old Testament prediction of the work of Christ. We might boil that down to set the captives free. To set the captives free. Luke 1. The Old Testament, and now we have the New Testament answer
for it. The Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all the people, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, and you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, and to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
That you might know God, that you might dwell in his presence. This is what this beautiful song that's coming forth, what our lives are to be. Now we meet God at the temple. We're able to come, you know, I often will talk, you know, I used to do marriage counseling, whatnot. One of the things I would say is to people, as you're, that's a theta for God, right? Theos. That, you know, no matter how far apart people are, if they're both headed towards God, if they're both desiring to move towards Jesus, they will get closer and closer together. Their fellowship will be strengthened. Their relationship gets closer and closer together because they're both seeking God. That's the way it works. And now we are brought into the temple. The point is, we get to have relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Oh, but there's more. Somebody want to read 2 Corinthians 6:16?
And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God.
Oh, man.
As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Are you really the temple of God? If somebody looked at your life, would they say, yep, that's the temple of God right there? Think about it. I mean, all of us. Do we understand that that's where we're supposed to be going? As we are brought into our fellowship with Jesus Christ more and more? Ephesians 2:20-22.
And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
Somebody's out here. Somebody might be a little block right there. Maybe you're a block up here. Maybe you're single. I don't. Anyway, the point is that God is bringing his people together, and he calls that assembly his temple. Why? Because he lives in them. Do you start to see a parallel that's happening here? The big picture. Let's step back and look at the tapestry. Jesus says, well, the Old Testament, they say, build a temple. And Jesus says, I am the temple. And now he says, you are the temple. Wow. Spoiler alert. God has big plans for you. God has big plans for you. There's parallels between Jesus, who is the firstborn among the church, now the firstborn among the assembly of God. But we're in there too. So, our hope of glory takes on a different dimension. We've been talking about glory quite a bit the last few weeks. What is glory? Well, you can't add anything to God. You can't say, oh, I worked really hard. I earned this sack of gold. I got it in the stock market, or I dug it out of the mine, whatever, and I'm bringing God some gold. Boom, now God is richer. Does that make sense? Oh, I know. I'm going to go into my flock, and I'm going to grab a lamb, and I'm going to bring it over here, and I'm going to sacrifice it, and I'm going to put it on the temple, and now God won't be hungry anymore. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't. Because God doesn't get it. He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. He created the idea of lambs. He doesn't need me to feed him because he created me. He doesn't need from me or you. But what he does through me or you now is reveal himself. Jesus said, I glorified you. How did he glorify God? He glorified God by showing the people who God is. Oh, show us the Father and it's enough. No, he said, have you been with me so long and you don't know that if you see me, you see the Father? If somebody looks at you, do they see Christ?
No.
Then change it. Because that's what a Christian is called to do. And if it stays that way, you're in trouble because this is the only other option. Wow. That's what we need to do. We need to understand that God's plan is to glorify Christ through our lives. What do you mean by that? The same way Jesus glorified the Father. Everything he did reflected the Father's heart. He expressed the Father's heart and will through his life. And you and me, we're to express the Father's will through our lives. That's our reason for being. To open up the glories of who he is. Show your patience. Show your kindness. Show your sympathy. Show the love of God to your neighbor. But also, show the courage to say no to sin. Show the strength to stand up and help somebody else to see what is true. That doesn't mean in a nasty way, you know, but it takes strength sometimes to do that. We glorify God in these ways. Oh, yeah, it really does say that. Somebody have 2 Corinthians 5:20?
I do.
Go ahead.
Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God.
Okay. Remember, early on, there were those people thumbing through the book, thumbing through the scriptures. And they're thumbing through the scriptures, and they're going to find some great answers, and they're going to find some theological riddles, and they missed it, because it was all talking about Christ. And it's not the Christ they wanted. But now, when people look at you, right, do they look at you and see a picture of the book of Christ? It's the idea. That's the idea, that we show Christ so much that people look at us and they see him. You know, it's interesting. Does somebody have Mark 8:34? I don't know if you guys have the hunger.
He called the people to himself with his disciples also. He said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.
Wow. So what do you have? You have Jesus with his cross, but you have a whole army of crosses following him. We are to follow him. If you want to be his disciple. Well, that might hurt. Yeah, being a disciple of Christ might sometimes hurt. It hurt Jesus. to do the will of the Father. But he did it. Are you and I willing to be disciples of Christ? To keep his goals, his purposes, his reason for living ahead of our own. Mark 1:17.
Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men."
Okay, we can look at this, and I want to say, boil this down to the most simplistic part of this linguistically. It's not about fish. It's about change. If you follow me, I'm going to change you. They become fishers of men. It's going to be what happens to you is going to affect many, many others. That's the most fundamental part of this. When you're close to Jesus, just like when Moses was close to God, he came back and they're like, can you put a veil over that face, please? It's too bright to look at, right? When you are with Jesus, it changes you. And if you haven't been changed, that should be scary to you. Jesus changes us, and that change, "I will make you fishers of men," then works out in our lives to others. Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless need and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." This is what he's doing in this whole plan, this whole tapestry. As we look over time, creation and developing people and the stories of the nations and all these things, they come together in Christ. It all comes together in Christ. And what's Christ doing? Well, he's just filling time. You ever do that? You know, I got an appointment, and it's about an hour and a half. I got killed. Well, here's a mall. I'll just walk around the mall. Maybe I'll see a Christmas present or something. I don't know. You know, I'll kill time. He wasn't killing time. He had a purpose. He had a reason. He was developing, nurturing, explaining, setting the stage for what? For his own special people. That's what God is doing. That's the work of Christ. As he said, "By the works I do," right? It was all for the idea of establishing his own special people. You guys, if you're a Christian. 1 Corinthians 2. Nine says, "But as it is written," and Paul is here quoting the Old Testament, but he writes, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." You know what? Today we talked about an incredible tapestry that stretches out over time, from the beginning of time till now, God establishing. But you know what? This is not the end. It's only the beginning. This is the beginning. If you are in Christ, it's going to be an incredible ride. Hang on. Let's pray. Lord God, I think of the grandeur, the wonder of what you have done, and I can only sit in amazement at what you have for your people, that special people, that you have done all this to bring to yourself for a reason and a purpose, and there is a future and a hope, and we are part of that plan. We are brought into it to be your body, your church. I pray, Lord, that we will be able to honor you to glorify you with our lives as we ought, as Jesus glorified the Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit in each one of us. Lord God, we commend ourselves into your care for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the good of many, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.